John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out to him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." It would be a terrible mistake of ours if we considered that the ministry of John the Baptist was simply to introduce us to the rite of baptism. It would be equally a terrible mistake of ours if we thought that his ministry primarily was to point out people's faults so that they would need to confess those sins and repent. There was one overarching purpose in the very existence of John, and particularly his ministry, and that is that he would point men to the Savior. John's life was very, very brief. He likely was around 30 years old when he died. He died a horrible death. He was beheaded. It is profitable, however, when we look at this man's ministry as he points to the Savior, to consider not only the context in which we read these words, and not just the historical context in which these words were written, but I think it's important to look at the personal historical context of John the Baptist. I think when you look at his own personal history, and when he spoke these words that we have read in our study of John the Baptist over the past few weeks, we'll understand that there's a freshness and an insight that you can only get by looking at the personal historical context of John. This man that was born of a woman that the Lord Jesus said was there was none greater in the kingdom. Let me help you understand what I'm trying to convey. We know that this man was uniquely set aside for his ministry from his birth. We know that his ministry was important, not only because of what happened surrounding his birth and his life, but the prophecies that went before him. We know that his personal historical context, before we ever see the Lord Jesus appearing to be baptized of him, is that he has spent time in the wilderness. Now, that time in the wilderness was alone time, which many of us sometimes crave. But this was something that was more than just a craving of being apart from people. This was the place that the Lord had him, and it was a place where he could be instructed in no better way. Sometimes our best places of instruction are when we are alone. What we find is that when he comes on the scene, he has never met the Lord Jesus Christ, at least knowing him as the Redeemer. But he has already been informed as he spent time in the wilderness that when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, the Messiah, the Promised One, he's going to be functioning like a woodman that lays his axe to the trees. He's going to be like a husbandman. He's going to have a fan in his hand. He's going to purge his own threshing floor. He is going to be a baptizer. John says, "I baptize you with water," but he's going to baptize in the Holy Spirit and with fire. John already knows these things. He's never met him. He's never seen the Son come up. But yet he's speaking with clarity about what is going to be seen. Who taught him such things? He learned these things in the wilderness from God. He also knows, as we find out in the Gospel of John, as you compare Scripture with Scripture, that this one that will rise and that he will be eclipsed, and he's happy to be eclipsed, will be the Ancient of Days. He will say, he was before me. Which does not mean that he was born of a mother before me, but that he has always been before me. He will be known as the Ancient of Days. John knew about the Christ well before the public ministry of Christ ever began. John did not have the New Testament to read and to ponder. He, by the nature of things, did not sit under the ministry of the Savior. But the depth of what he already knew about the Savior comes to him through the greatness and goodness and the majesty of God in the wilderness. Listen, if you will, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, these words about the Lord Jesus, they confront him, do his followers and skeptics, about his ministry, wanting to know, really, who are you? Who gave you this authority? What are you doing? And this is the record, verse 19 of John 1, of John, when the Jews and the priests sent the priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" He confessed and he denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him then, "What then? Art thou Elijah?" He said, "I'm not. Art thou that prophet that Moses spoke about?" And he answered, "No." Then say then, "Well, who are you? Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Isaiah." And they which were sent of the were of the Pharisees. And they asked him, saying, said unto him, "Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elijah, nor that prophet?" John answered them, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is whom coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara beyond Jordan, where John was baptized." Baptizing. So we have this explanation of John's ministry given in the Gospel of John. It helps to paint the picture, the biblical portrait of this giant in our Bible. But again, his ministry is ultimately to point people to the Savior. Now consider with me for a moment the Messiah in waiting. You know, there are offices that people have, that they don't yet have, but it's going to happen, and they're called that particular office in waiting. The Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, was not going to be coming on the scene in a public way until God's timetable was precisely ready. So for all of that time, he will be the Messiah in waiting. So in his patience, he waits. And while he waits, we have his portrait painted for us in a wonderful way, one facet of it. We, from the time of his birth until 30 years old, we only see one scene in our Bible. About 12 years old, he comes into Jerusalem with his parents. And you know the long story? The short story is that he informs his parents that their concern is misplaced because he must be about his father's business. His father's business was his life. It was his life from his birth all the way through his life. When he came on the scene for those silent years from 12 to 30, he had been about his father's business. What we have in this silent period of his life is a place of conjecture that is punctuated by the voice at his baptism. What we do know is that he will live a life of purity. There will be no sin, no defilement in this life. This is unusual. The Bible does inform us that he had siblings. We also know that he was one who was a carpenter, likely. His father was a carpenter by trade. He had the relationships to deal with. He went through being a teenager. He went through all of the things that would have caused every one of us to have our depravity be put on full display. And yet it never was. And there's a reason why, because the Lord would have us to know that this one that John will point men to will be holy. He will be harmless. He will be undefiled. There's another aspect of this Messiah in waiting that I find intriguing, though again, this is in the realm of conjecture. He did not lay aside his divinity. He was always God in the flesh. I cannot explain some statements that I read about his divinity and his manhood. I have to accept them both. I cannot understand how God grows in wisdom, stature, favor with God and man. I cannot grasp that. But I accept it. But he is God. And what you and I could never experience, he experienced as God. Could it be that as he moved among men, that this would not be the first time when he meets Jairus, distraught over the health and the ultimate danger that his daughter was in, that he had not in his 30 years heard the cries of anguished parents, and it moved his soul? This is what we have. This is what we have in the Lord Jesus as the Messiah in waiting. He is one who is touched as God with the griefs of men. Not only that, I think, but what we have in this Messiah in waiting is one who knows the joys of men. I think that as he moved among men from this time of birth up until 30 years old, that when there was born into the household a healthy baby, and the mother who had gone through all of this agony and labor just forgets about it when the man child is born because she's overcome with joy, I believe he entered into that joy as only God could. I believe that when there were marriages in that community where there were two devout, loving souls, man and woman, brought together, that just like at Cana, he rejoiced with them. When he comes into this scene, when John the Baptist is to baptize him, he will come as God, as man, and he will come in such a way that it will astound us when we hear the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." My friends, he would never say that about anyone who was guilty of sin. The Lord Jesus will be impeccable when he comes before John, and yet he willingly waits. He waits because it has been determined in a council from eternity past that there is a timetable, there is a voice, there is a porter. Somebody is going to open the door for you. And in John chapter 10, we have John the Baptist, I believe, presented to us as the porter who opens the door for the Lord Jesus and his ministry. It cannot commence until John does this role. Then if you'll turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, in chapter 3, we read something about this incident that really is in the forefront of why we're here today, at least I'm here today, is to get us to draw our attention for the next few moments on what happens at the commencement of our Lord's public ministry. John the Baptist is going to baptize the Lord Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 3 and verse 13, then cometh Jesus from Galilee unto Jordan to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were open unto him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, earlier we read that John said that he knew the Lord Jesus not. Now, others have looked at this and come to two different conclusions, essentially. One is that John the Baptist never did physically meet the Lord Jesus. That's a possibility. But remember that his mother, the Lord Jesus' mother, and John's mother are cousins. They live close enough for Mary to visit Elizabeth. It is entirely likely that John met Jesus of Nazareth. But if we understood it to be that way, and he said, I knew him not, it could well be, I didn't know him for who he was. I knew he was a young man who was different. He loved the Scripture. He was very familiar with the Scripture. Nobody could blame him with anything. He was unique, but I didn't know him to be the Messiah. But regardless of what definition you take, whenever the Lord Jesus shows up, John was immediately impressed. John was immediately impressed and said here, is that immediately he said, I have need to be baptized of you. I told you, I think years ago I was reading after a Greek scholar by the name of A.T. Robertson. I only knew him as a Greek scholar. If I wanted to get some understanding of a Greek word, I'd go to sometimes to A.T. Robertson, see what he had to say about it. Well, I picked up a series of sermons that he had preached. I read one of the first sermons, and one comment that he made stuck out in my mind. He said that when people come in contact with the Lord Jesus and see him for who he is, they instinctively kneel. John the Baptist had not seen the Lord Jesus for who he was, but there was something about him that his immediate response was, listen, I've been calling sinners to confess and repent. You are no sinner. There is glory about you and moral excellency that is palpable. And you do with me what I've been doing for others. This is the humility that floods the soul of John the Baptist. But the Lord Jesus would not let it stay there. He says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. For the next few moments, I want to try to answer that question. Why did the Lord say this? Why was the Lord Jesus Christ, the pure, spotless Lamb of God, baptized of John? Well, it was not because the Lord Jesus needed to confess his sins. We've already touched on that, but let me tell you what happened to me recently. I think the older you get, the more, if you had a good upbringing and good friends, the more you long to reconnect with them. And I did reconnect with two of my friends recently, and And we were talking, Tom and Alan and I, and we got to talking about our high school experience. And when I went into high school, went through our first spring training in football, back then there was hazing. Anybody remember hazing? That may be outlawed now, I don't know. But there was hazing at Valley High School. And here I am as an up-and-coming 10th grader, and I'm just fearful as can be about what they're going to do to me. And they did some things to some of my friends. I mean, one of my friends had a big V cut in the back of his hair. And that was the tamest thing. So here I am, I'm afraid, and I told Tom, I said, Tom and Anna, I said, look, you know that they didn't do anything to me. And Tom says, you know, he says, well, you did have a temper. I thought to myself, he knows me. He knew me. Like we were talking about earlier, there's some labels that you'll never get away from. But the more I reflected on that was, Tom, you don't know the half of it. You just don't know how wicked I was. The Lord Jesus had none of that. None of it. And I don't know about you, but some of the ripest opportunities for my depravity to still show itself is when I'm under pressure. The Lord Jesus in His public ministry was constantly, after the popularity period, under pressure. The Pharisees were constantly hounding Him. They had a lot at stake. They were envious of Him because they knew that if His teachings were adopted by the people, then their popularity and their power would be gone. Mm-hmm. That will drive men crazy in rage against a person. And so in the course of one of those discussions with these harsh critics of His, He asked out loud, which of you convinces me of sin? He's not saying, can you convince me I'm a sinner? He's literally saying, which of you could take me into the courtroom of God's justice and say he's guilty of sin, convict him of sin? Silence. Honesty prevailed. There was no sin. So John the Baptist would be confronted with one whom he had never met before. Not one who needed to confess his sins. There were no sins to confess. He comes in contact with the one that he's ready to stoop down and unloose his shoes if he permits him to do it. So why is he baptized? Why is the Lord Jesus baptized? Well, he gives the answer, but sometimes it's not easy to understand the answer, is it? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Okay, but what does that mean? And he says, John, you're going to be a partner with me. He says, we're going to do something here that's going to be instrumental in the fulfilling of righteousness. And what does that mean? I think what it means is what you're going to do is you're going to be a participant in the reason that I came into this world. I am going to paint pictures by my life, by my actions. I'm going to state it explicitly. I am going to let people know from the time of my ministry beginning until it's over, I came into this world to give my life a ransom for many. I'm going to take care of the sin problem. Your problem. My problem. He's going to take care of it. And I think when John does these things, What we find out is that what he is essentially saying is he's going to be a participant in making sure that the people begin to see that in this place where sin is on the front burner, sin is paramount, sin is being shown to everybody, that the Lord Jesus is going to come on the scene and he's going to be, in a sense, like those people. It's almost as if he's going to become sin. And oh, doesn't Paul explain this for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21? He did become sin for us. And I believe his baptism was to begin to paint the picture. I'm going to become sin for these people. If you want something to weep about, weep tears of joy as well as tears of remorse. Weep over the fact that he took your sins upon himself. But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. He's starting to paint the picture. In Daniel chapter 9, in verse 24, this is a reference to the kingdom that the Lord Jesus ultimately will usher in. But the ushering in of his kingdom and the ushering in of any manifestation of his kingdom will always have to deal with the issue of sin. Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 24. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. In other words, he's there. He's being baptized of John. John, this is going to be an act where we're going to be fulfilling all righteousness. I'm going to be starting to paint the picture of what it means to fulfill all righteousness and what it means to fulfill all righteousness and to usher into the life of an individual the justification that they need to be right with me, and to usher in a kingdom where righteousness not just prevails but is solely there. I'm going to have to make an end of sins. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by becoming sin. In Psalm 69, verses 4 and 5, again, the psalmist may have gone through some agonies of soul that were his real experiences. But in the case of Psalm 69, this is a messianic psalm in its ultimate fulfillment. In verse 4, they hate me. They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head. They that would destroy me, being mine enemies, wrongfully are mighty. Then I restored that which I took not away. Now notice verse 5. And my friends, we're not seeing it clearly if we think that the psalmist is only speaking about himself. This is your Savior speaking. Speaking loudly, this is what I've done. O God, thou knowest my foolishness, and my sins are not hid from thee. He had no sins. Oh, he had your sins. He had my sins. He had my foolishness. My sins were laid on him. They became his. It was necessary in order for him to pay my sin debt to become sin. And John, let's do it. Let's go through these waters of baptism. I'm starting to paint the picture of what I'm going to do for my people. Well, one last thought here. The Lord Jesus, in many ways, is going to paint this picture. And one of the ways I think that he's going to paint the picture is the timing of his ministry, the timing of his baptism leading up to his death. And you recall that as we, again, survey the scriptures and we look at the timing, that roughly 3 to 3.5 years was his public ministry. But it begins with baptism. They tell me that in the Old Testament economy, that every head of household was required on the day of Passover to get a paschal lamb. That paschal lamb had to be inspected by the priest. It had to be inspected by the priest and put a seal on that lamb saying, this has no spot. This is an acceptable sacrifice for the Passover. 3 days before the Passover sacrifice. Of the Lord Jesus, it is said these words, him hath God the Father sealed. When did he seal him? When did he put his stamp on him? This is my beloved Son. On his day of baptism. 3 years later, he goes to Calvary, and there the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world was crucified. You see, he's fulfilling all righteousness by beginning to paint the picture for us of what it will take for us to be made righteous. And no one will be made righteous without the shedding of blood, the taking away of sins, and that the Lord Jesus will do himself, and then his righteousness will be imputed to everyone for whom he died. This is what we have in the ministry and the baptism of John. The last thing I'd point out to you is one unusual other thing happened, and that is that after the Lord Jesus was baptized, John had been told, you're going to see the Spirit. And he saw the Spirit. The invisible Spirit became one in the form of a dove and lighted upon him and abode upon him. This should take our minds back to Noah. God destroyed the earth and all the people that were in the earth except for 8 souls because of the wickedness of man. And as the waters began to recede, a dove was sent out. And when it was sent out, it found no rest for its feet, the soles of its feet. It comes back with an olive branch. 7 days later, it goes out and it never comes back. It finds a place to rest. In the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Spirit of God can rest upon him because there's no sin there. In his person, there's perfect harmony between the Spirit of God and his working in the life of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's why you see that unusual event occur. John will see the Lord Jesus come after his baptism. And apparently, there were disciples that were close to him that listened to what he had to say. John taught his disciples to pray. John spent time with his disciples. And when the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, he begins to walk away. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And they followed him. What about you this morning and the Lamb of God? Are you confident that He has taken your sins and bore them to Calvary and paid your full sin debt? For what it's worth, you should not be content to lay your head on your pillow tonight without being sure. Our dear brother had no inkling that when he left home that morning that he would be in the presence of the Lord before the day was out. No, none of us have guarantees. I'm telling you, we have a Savior. He bids us come. Come. Believe on Him. And He'll give you rest. Rest of soul. Of the thing that troubles us the deepest. What about my sin?